Well, friends, as we again, as we think of the Lord's Supper, I did prepare a handout if you'd like to take some notes there. You don't have to do that, but again, we'll look at a number of passages and we want to understand what the Lord's Supper is really all about. Let's begin by considering, first of all, its initiation. It was initiated by the Lord Himself at the last Passover meal in Jerusalem. Okay? So we want to ask the question then, when did this take place? Well, it took place in the upper room where Jesus and His disciples had gathered to celebrate the last Passover meal. It took place on the night that Christ was betrayed. The next day He would go to the cross. So He's thinking again about the future and looking forward, and He is going to initiate this Lord's Supper dinner now in light of the Passover meal that the Jews had celebrated since they had come out of Egypt here. Okay? It's also called a number of things in Scripture. It's called communion, breaking of bread, the Lord's table, or the Eucharist. So you can go by any of those terms. They're all biblically correct. Those are all terms, again, for what the Lord's Supper is called. Now, I put a note here on my handout that I wanted to set forth for you to look at here, and here it is. The Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances the early church participated in as an outward act or a sign that signified our identification with Jesus Christ. Water baptism is the other ordinance, and we're going to have one of those today. We're going to water baptize a young lady here in our church by the grace of God. So let me just mention a few things about water baptism before I circle back and go back to the Lord's Supper. You know, water baptism is an act that identifies a believer with Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, and resurrection. So we can see from this illustration, here's the water. Again, when a person is water baptized, and when they go under the water, it signifies their death with Christ, their burial with Christ, and then again their resurrection with Jesus Christ. And this is important. And again, we're going to have one today. It's to be done once after conversion, signifying their once and for all identity with Jesus Christ. And maybe you were baptized as an infant and you had no say in that matter. That's just the way it was. That's what your parents were at and that's what they believed. And I understand all of that. I was as well. But then I was baptized again after I was converted, after I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, water baptism proclaims that the believer is now positioned in place into Christ. And this is our position. You know, faith is our standing, and we stand in Christ. This is the positional truth of every believer. And God wants us to make this real in our life. He sees us in His Son. If you've been saved by the grace of God, if you're not, you're still in Adam. You're still lost. You need to be saved by the grace of God. So at the moment, the believer places his faith in Christ. He died with Christ on the cross. Thus, God sees it as He is now identified with Christ. So again, before I was saved and before you were saved, we just lived for self. That's all we had to live for. But when we put our faith in Christ, we identified with Him. It's as though we were co-crucified with Christ, co-buried with Christ, and now co-raised with Christ. This is what we mean by our spiritual identification. Every believer has put their faith in Christ, thus they have identified with Him and said, in effect, I need Jesus Christ to save me from sin's penalty. I'm a sinner, and I realize I've sinned, and I've fallen into sin, and I practice sin in my Christian life, and who hasn't, right? We're all guilty of that, no doubt about that. But you might ask the question, now how is the believer in Christ today, when Christ died 2,000 years ago, when someone perhaps just got saved in the last year or two or week or whatever, maybe yesterday, maybe this morning, or maybe you will get saved this morning. Who knows, okay? Well, this is an amazing truth. Again, it's our identity with Christ, and that's why we need to understand that we were in Adam, and in Adam all were lost here. Let me see if I can get my pen working here this morning and make a few notes here on this here. So as I think of that, I think of the fact that I was in Adam, and when I was in Adam, maybe I can't use my pen here. Maybe I can't. Let's see here. I was lost. in sin. And that's why in Adam all die, all need to be saved. And that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He sent Him to die on the cross for what? For all sins. He died for sins past, He died for sins present, and He died for sins future. Now this is very important, future sins, because all of our sins were future when Christ died on that cross. Thus, God is telling us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, and we need to come to a point in time when we see that we were lost in sin, and if we didn't get saved, we would be in big trouble with God. All of us started out that way. All of us need to be saved, but then again, to believe in Christ means to trust in or rely upon Jesus Christ. What did He do? He died for our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future. And thus, when a sinner puts his faith in Jesus Christ, again, they are now co-crucified with Christ, co-buried with Christ, and co-raised with Christ. And then the Spirit of God, this red dotted line, takes us at the moment of faith in Christ and baptizes us, identifies us with His death, His burial, and resurrection, and then places us now into Christ. And in Christ now we are saved by the grace of God. We have been given absolute righteousness through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and even future sins. Now, that doesn't mean we have a license to sin, because God wants us to walk in fellowship with Him and to remember Him and to enjoy Him. So I just want to go over this again a little bit, so that we have a lot of guests here today. I want everyone to understand what it means to be identified with Christ. You saw your need of Christ. You put your faith in Christ. You believed in Christ. You identified with Christ. You're no longer in Adam. And in Adam, what happens? All will die. But in Christ, all will be made alive, spiritually speaking, and have a relationship with God. This is very, very important. Okay? So Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and He wants us to be saved. And that salvation becomes retroactive. And the moment you believe, it's though God sees you now crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ in the Christian life. So this is very, very important. This is a positional truth, and it should affect our condition and how we think now in the Christian life. The believer usually doesn't see and understand all this until they are taught it in Scriptures. This indicates that the need again for ongoing teaching by the Word of God. Thus, as you're willing to expose your mind now to Bible doctrine, and since you have put your faith in Christ once and for all and believe that, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, meaning you now belong to God. God sees His Spirit in you. And since God used the Holy Spirit to pen and to write the Word of God, there now will be a connection here with Bible doctrine and teaching when it comes to understanding what happens when you identified with Jesus Christ. Thus, water baptism is an identification that allows the believer to publicly state this truth to others. And thus, people oftentimes are immersed in baptism, just like what's happening here. People watch, and that's what's happening, and that's what people need to understand and understand about all this. So again, as we think about this identification, when we put our faith in Christ, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ under the water, we've been raised with Him to new life. And this now is a picture, a proclamation before others of what has already taken place invisibly between a person and Jesus Christ in their mind as they have put their faith in Christ once and for all. Now this happens once for the believer to make a public identity of Jesus Christ, but when it comes to communion, as we shift back there, that is repeatedly done in the Christian life. Okay? So as we think of that, its initiation by the Lord is found in a number of passages, and we're looking here at Luke 22, so this is where we want to look this morning. Let's look at this passage just for a minute and read it. Luke 22, 14. What does it say? When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and said, take, eat, and divide it amongst yourselves. take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. And that's exactly what we want to understand and we want to note about all of this, okay? So as we think of that, a few thoughts, again, I'm putting on your handout. Having observed the Passover meal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper with his 12 disciples. I think this is the 11 there because I think Judas has already departed to betray him on that particular night. So this is very important to understand and to know here, okay? So when we think of the Passover meal, again, it's made up of unleavened bread. Leaven always speaks of sin. And again, the bread that they partook of was unleavened. We use crackers. It's just as simple. And again, the cup, which was probably wine in those days, we use grape juice today. And again, this is all based upon the scriptures, upon what Jesus Christ had to say for us on the cross as he died to pay for our sins once and for all. So Christ is now changing the Passover meal, and he's taken elements from that Passover meal, and he's instituting the Lord's Supper here. And this is very, very important. Why did he do that? Because something was going to transpire for the Jews and for the whole world that would transform everything. You know, in the Passover, they look back in the past, and what did they see? They sacrificed animals on the cross, and the shedding of blood set forth the fact that animal blood would cover their sins in the past, but sins would never be taken away. But now, something new was going to happen. The Lamb of God himself was going to go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins. So this new event would encompass the Old Testament events and all the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered on that cross. Thus, the Lamb of God was about to be sacrificed not for Israel's redemption and freedom from Egypt, as Passover indicated, but for the whole world and its redemption. So this is bigger and more encompassing than Passover ever was. Let's talk about the objective of the Lord's Supper. Its objective is to be a memorial concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A memorial, okay? As this would occur the next day. So this was instituted the night before. What are the elements? And we looked at some of these in verses 19 and following here. So here are the elements. I'm just going to go through this rather quickly. The unleavened bread symbolized his body, which was incarnated. God became a man, and it was given for these disciples. It was given for the whole world. It was given for you. It was given for me. Christ sacrificed himself that we could live. And again, we're to be thinking about this as a memorial. I mean, we have memorial days. We have Labor Day. We honor the laboring man. We remember prominent people from our past that are, you know, Washington and different things, Martin Luther King and other great men of God. So the unleavened bread now symbolized his body, which was incarnated and given for them. So God became a man, not just any man, the unique God-man. He was God and man in one person. And he came to be a sinless sacrifice to be offered, not for himself, but for the people, for you and me. Secondly, the cup symbolized the new covenant in his blood, which was shed for the remission of sins. As the unique God-man came to die a substitutionary death, he died for you, friends. He died for me on that cross. And he died for men for all time. And that's why, unless you see this for yourself, you don't make this personal, because you just know that, yes, Jesus died on the cross in history. That's a fact. But if he died for you and you put your faith in him, then you know you have a personal relationship with God. Well, show me a couple of verses, Pastor, on this to back you up here. Here's a few here. Hebrews 9:15 says, for this reason he is the mediator. Now, a mediator is the go-between for the new covenant. Okay, now remember, Hebrews was written to Jewish believers in Christ. Okay? He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. He had to die. Death was the requirement because The wages of sin is death, and the payment for sin would be a death penalty. And he did it for the redemption of the transgressions which were occurred under the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise. And again, the promise is of eternal inheritance. God's going to give you something you don't deserve. It's all by grace. It's yours by faith when you put your faith in Christ. Hebrews 9:26b says, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. You know, those Old Testament sacrifices covered sin, but they never took them away. But when God himself came down and offered his life as a sacrifice for you, he put those sins away once and for all because of the sacrifice of himself. He offered himself for you and for me upon that cross. And then in Hebrews 10:9-10, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And I kind of look at this passage here as Jesus in the cradle, or in his mind in the cradle when he was born in that manger, talking to God the Father and saying this, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, my Father. He takes away the first covenant. Again, he annulled that first covenant that he may establish the second or new covenant. By that will we have been sanctified, set apart positionally. How that happened? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, notice, once for all. Notice the finality of his death upon the cross. The Old Testament offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. They were never done offering animal sacrifices. Why is that? Because those sacrifices could only cover sin. They could never take sin away. But when Jesus came, he was the final sacrifice for sins for all time. And he offered his life once and for all. This is so encouraging. Note the finality of this aspect or this verse here. Once for all, for you and more. There is no more sacrifice for sins today. Christ was the final sacrifice. That's why we're not offering sacrifices. This isn't an altar in the front of the church. It's just a table. We don't offer sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice for sins forever. That's why. Okay? Let's move ahead. Its objective was a remembrance. Both elements were given as a memorial. Why? To remind us of his advent and subsequent death on Calvary. So he said in Luke 22, do this in remembrance of me. And here's a young man thinking, contemplating, trying to understand it all and trying to grasp it all. Okay? This is stated in every occurrence in the Synoptic Gospels and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Next point on your handout is this point, its significance and meaning. It is to perpetually declare Jesus' person and work to succeeding generations of believers. And to see this now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So you can take your Bibles and you can turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We should probably view in on this for a minute. We'll look at it again, but let's look at verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. We'll get a feel for it before we look at it in particular. Now, in giving these instructions, Paul says, I do not praise you, Corinthians, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He's chewing this church out. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper. They're having a potluck, like we're going to have, a picnic, ahead of the others. And one is hungry, and here's what's even happening at this church. One's getting drunk at church? Yeah, in the communion table? That's what he's saying here. They're getting drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He says, I do not praise you. He's getting down on him. Now he's going to tell you, Paul now was not in the upper room when Jesus initiated this. Paul had to learn this by direct revelation. Verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup," notice now, "you proclaim," you declare, "the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," and the Corinthians were, okay, "will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself," and that's what we will be doing in a few minutes here, "and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner with sin in his life, perhaps getting drunk at the Lord's table or not waiting for one another at the potluck, eats and drinks judgment to himself because he's not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak in Corinth, some are sick there, and some even are dying their body sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged by God or disciplined by God. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren," notice he's talking to believers, "when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Paul was going to set things in order with this church. There was many things that were going on here that he needed to set forth. So let's look at my PowerPoint. "Since Christ is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us," that's 1 Corinthians 5:7, okay, "the Lord wants his followers to perpetually remember what he has accomplished. Celebrating or observing the Lord's Supper focuses the believer back on his person and on his work on their behalf on a regular, ongoing basis here." Now, what do we mean by the person of Christ? The person of Christ is the fact that God became a human being, a man. So that when God became a man, this person, Jesus, now could accomplish what no other man or no other animal sacrifice could do. He was God incarnate in the flesh. And what did he do? Well, he went to the cross, and his work means that he paid the sin debt penalty. First of all, he was an acceptable payment. And God was satisfied with his person. And God now wants us on a regular, ongoing basis to remember what he has accomplished. Celebrating or observing the Lord's Supper focuses the believer back on his person and work on their behalf on an ongoing, regular basis. So again, in the Old Testament, they offered lambs or sacrifices, but when Jesus Christ came, he was the Lamb of God. He would take away the sins of the world. He would die as the final sacrifice for sins forever on that cross. Now, one of the reasons the Lord's Supper, as well as water baptism, are stated to be ordinances is that both are commanded in Scripture and were observed by the early church in the book of Acts as well as in the New Testament epistles. First of all, water baptism, let me show you a verse on that, was commanded in Acts 10:47-48. "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized?" Water baptizes the idea here. "Who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Okay, this is in the first Jew or the first Gentile, Cornelius, was saved, and he was now going to be water baptized just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And that's what I will do this afternoon. I will baptize this person in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what they did in the early church. Okay? And then, as I think of that, Paul mentions about baptism, and he says in 1 Corinthians 1:13-17, he says, "Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." These Corinthians had some problems. "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other." Why is that, Paul? "For Christ did not send me to water baptized. That was not the essence of his mission. But he came to preach the gospel, the message that saves, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Although he mentions baptism, this was not his primary objective in his ministry. Preaching the gospel was. That's why God had made him an apostle, and that's why God had sent him with the gospel message into the world. And friends, this is really our primary focus and emphasis as well. I like to preach the gospel every time I get up to speak. I want people to understand and know how clear and easy it is to be saved. You know, you don't have to jump through any hoops to do that. You just have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to do it. It's pretty simple. It's easy. And Casey's going to tell us about that here in just a few minutes here, okay? But God had made him an apostle and sent him with this message that he would preach this message because this is what he wanted him to do. So I'm not trying to get people baptized ASAP. I'm just challenging people to think about water baptism. Think about the Lord's Supper. And again, if you're saved, you can partake in baptism. You can partake of the Lord's Supper. We just ask people who are going to be water baptized that they give a verbal testimony and tell us how you came to be saved so that sometimes people think, well, now that I'm water baptized, I'm really saved. Not true at all. Not true at all. So we want to understand that. So I put some passages there on your handout there. So as I think of Acts 2:41 and 42, after the coming of the Spirit of God on Pentecost, Peter preached to the people a great message that the Spirit of God mightily used, and it had great results. People believed the gospel and were saved by God's amazing grace. They then identified with the Lord via water baptism publicly. The church was being added to by the Lord. 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. They continued under the apostolic teaching and ministry. They enjoyed fellowship with each other at the church in Jerusalem. And they participated in the breaking of bread mentioned here. It happened daily in the early church. Doesn't happen daily today. And they prayed together as a body of believers. Then in verse 46, there was great unity and perpetual breaking of bread was observed. And there was great joy among the brethren. Now, what made the difference in these believers' lives? How did all of this come about? Was Peter some kind of great charismatic speaker that motivated people to do this? No. It was the coming of the Spirit of God and indwelling these people who motivated them from the inside to love other believers and to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. And that's why if you could give a rip and don't care about things of the Spirit of God, it means you don't have the Spirit of God probably. That's what that means. Okay? And that's why we need to recognize again how important the Spirit of God is in our ministry here, friends. You know, whatever is done for Christ in this present age of grace here at Grace Gospel Bible Church needs to be Spirit-wrought. Okay? If it is going to count in light of eternity. Otherwise, it's just good religious works produced by the flesh and it won't amount to anything at the judgment seat of Christ. We need to keep that in mind. Thus, apart from the Spirit's working through this church and each person here, our post-salvation lives will be worthless from God's perspective instead of being worthwhile and counting in light of eternity. So, that's very important to understand and note here. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread weekly, it says there. This was observed on the first day of the week, on Sunday, okay, as that was when the saints came together to worship. Now in 1 Corinthians 11 here, it says, as often as you do this. And that's kind of the mode we're in today. We don't do it, we haven't done it for the last few months because of COVID. But we do set a time, usually the first Wednesday of every month, when we break bread together and have communion. So this morning, I thought, well, let's just do it this morning, right after I'm done speaking, and we'll partake of that, if you'd like to partake of that, and then we'll move ahead from there. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 11:2, if you look there with me, Paul says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. What does it mean to keep the traditions? That means they were to observe by faith, through the Spirit's empowerment, that which was taught them. And baptism and the Lord's Supper was one of those things. This word was used in the Old Testament traditions that were observed and revered, but here used of New Testament traditions and ordinances. Keep the traditions. In other words, hold fast to these traditions. It's in the present tense. We're to keep on doing that. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, those according to biblical teachings by the Lord or His apostles." Here, so as we think again of the Lord's Supper here, let's think about Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper here from verses 23 through 34 again. Let's read this passage again, and I'll probably read it one more time before I'm done. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" We'll stop right there. So what are we seeing here? This information was received by the church. Aorist tense, which speaks, they received it here at a point in time. Okay, active voice, they chose to receive it. Indicative mood, this was a fact. By Paul, directly from the Lord, and delivered, again, aorist, active, indicative, by Paul to the church. That's what this passage is stating. Secondly, this teaching originated on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Thirdly, the physical body of Christ is represented by the unleavened bread right out of this passage here. And again, leaven in Scripture always represents sin, but Christ was without sin. He was the sinless Son of God. We need to understand and note that. A couple of sub-points here. The physical body of Christ speaks of the incarnation of God's Son as a human being. And why did God have to become a human being? So He could die. God Himself cannot die. He is an eternal being, right? But if God could become a human being in His humanity, friends, He could die and pay the sin debt penalty, the death penalty, for you and for me. And He did it as our substitute on the cross. In other words, God's judgment will either fall upon you for your sins, or it has fallen on a substitute. And if you've accepted that substitute as your personal Savior, you will escape the judgment which you and I deserve. That's what I'm teaching here. And that's what people need to understand and they need to note. Okay? Secondly, the unleavened bread speaks of the sinlessness of Christ. So again, you usually think of a loaf of bread. You think of a loaf of bread that rises, that has leaven put in it. But here we have unleavened, just a cracker, just like I showed you in that one picture. It was like flatbread, like kind of like lefse my grandma used to make, only lefse was soft. This is hard. It's a cracker. And that's how maaskos is. And so we just use a cracker because this is symbolic of what Christ has done on life, okay? So the unleavened bread speaks of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ so that He could be an acceptable sacrifice. He was without sin. God will not accept our good works for sin, since the best we can do is defiled by our sinfulness. So God became a sinless, perfect man to be an adequate, acceptable substitute. Now let me show you a couple of verses here on that here. 1 Peter 2:21 and 22, 2:23, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." Notice, this word "for us" means on behalf of us, "leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Now what about Him who committed, notice this, no sin? He was sinless. "Nor was deceit found in His mouth." Why? Because He was the sinless Son of God. That's why. "Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's very, very important. Hebrews tells us he was separate from sinners without sin in his person. For such a high priest was fitting for us. This high priest is Christ, who is holy. Notice when you're holy, you're without sin. You have a position. He was undefiled, and he was separate from sinners. Now, that's important to note. Why would you trust in someone who's a sinner like the pastor here? I'm a sinner, but I've been saved by grace, and God has made me holy, declared me righteous through faith in Christ, not because of myself. But here we're talking about this great high priest, Jesus Christ. He has become higher than the heavens, who does not need, as those high priests, physical human high priest of Israel, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. Why is that? And then for the people's sins. For this he did once for all. First of all, Christ had no sin. He was separate from sinners when he offered up himself. Christ died in your place so that you don't have to pay the penalty. He did it for you. And this is very important and significant to note. Number four, the new covenant in his blood is represented by the cup. So again, I'll just pull one of these out of here. Try not to touch any of the other ones. I don't want to defile anything. The cup is just symbolic and representative of the blood that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. Since the old covenant couldn't remove sin, God had promised a new covenant to Israel in order to remove sin once and for all. And that's why when Christ came and died, he shed his blood on that cross for you and me. And, you know, it took me some time to understand that and to get this. I just thought somehow if I just would turn over a new leaf, if I just do the best I could, that somehow I'd make it. But I found out that I couldn't make it because even the best I could produce was tainted by Dave's sin. Thus, I needed a sinless Savior who could shed his blood and to pay a price for me, an agonizing price as he died on the cross for our sins, shedding his blood once and for all. And that's why the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sins, but the precious blood of Christ. And there's a number of verses there. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 especially, but a number of verses there that set forth that. So I'm going to kind of keep moving ahead here so that we can get to Casey's testimony and we won't go too long here, okay? But the cup represents the new covenant in his blood. And that's why when a covenant was made, an animal was sacrificed under the Mosaic law. But here, the Lamb of God was sacrificed on that cross here. Now, the covenants were made with Israel. This is important now. Not made with the church. And here the Lord mentions the new covenant to Jewish believers who knew and anticipated a new covenant with them. But the disciples would be part of the foundation to the yet coming church, and that was mentioned in Ephesians 2:20 and other passages. And since we have accepted Christ via the gospel, that's important, we are beneficiaries of this new covenant. You see, God had seen you in your past with all of your sin, but God took your sin and placed them on Jesus. And he died there, and he was buried, and he rose again. Again, he's offering you his life, which is eternal. Now, for him to rise from the dead, he would have to be someone very special. He would have to be God who became a man that could overcome death. And he's the one that could do that. He's the only one that could do that. And that's why the gospel message is set forth right here that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And when a sinner puts their faith or trust in Christ, the moment they believe in him and cancel other things in their thinking, they're saved once and for all. And they're blessed with all spiritual blessings. So again, we come under the new covenant beneficiary. Since we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but it's because of Christ, not because we're so good. And that's why we needed him to save us. And that's why when you put your faith in him, you get the righteousness which God wants to give to you once and for all. Now, what should all this mean to you practically? Well, let me mention just a couple of things, and I didn't put this on your handout here. The proclamation of the Lord's Supper, by participating in it, which we're going to do here in a few minutes, causes us to look in three directions. Okay? Number one, we can look back and remember what Christ did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. He died for me. He died for you. Secondly, in the present, we can look up and we can praise the Lord and give thanks again for what He's done for us on the cross as we walk and partake of the Lord's Supper and walk with Him to please Him in life. And thirdly, we can look ahead in our Christian life because Jesus Christ is coming again, and the promise of communion even mentions that here. So as I want to keep moving ahead here for a few more points, when believers participate in the Lord's Supper, it is to be a time of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. And that's why when you bow your heads, if you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, you can thank Him in your mind between you and Him. This is vertical worship between you and Him, and give thanks for what He's done for you. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, when He had given thanks, and if He could give thanks, shouldn't we as well? We certainly should. So communion is a time of remembrance. It's a time of thanksgiving, okay? But that's not all. When believers partake of the Lord's Supper, they proclaim or declare the Lord's death for them, okay? They declare the Lord's death for them. And this is very, very important that we understand that. Christ has come to earth to die for me on the cross. And that's why when we partake of communion, we just stop in our busy schedules. We're focusing again on the fact that God came in human form. And this simple cracker, this unleavened bread, symbolizes His body that was given for me. And then we partake of the cup and we can remember that He shed His blood on Calvary's cross. And when we partake of these and we take them to ourselves personally and individually, it's a picture of our faith and we took Christ as our personal Savior. This communion doesn't save anyone. Keep that in mind. These are symbolic for us to remember, for us to give thanks, for us to proclaim His death till He comes here. Okay, this is important. Very important. Its duration is to be observed until Jesus comes again. You know, for as often as you eat this bread, so there's no perfect schedule. We don't have to do it every week. You don't have to do it every month. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. For how long are we to do this? Until He comes again. Okay? So in light of that, let's hit some practical principles here, and then I'll be done here in just a minute. We'll have communion, and then we'll have Casey come up here, okay? First of all, we saw in the passage some practical principles to recall. Let's read 27 through 34 again. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Unworthiness via sin at the Lord's table is unacceptable to God. That's what that verse is saying. It's unacceptable to God. Now, what is this a reference to? Well, it's the problem of unconfessed sin and carnality in the Corinthian church. And that's why we're going to take a moment to examine ourselves so that you can confess any sin in your life before you partake. Because unworthiness via sin at the Lord's table is unacceptable to God. Okay? All right, let's keep reading here in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Self-examination and evaluation is called for at the Lord's table. And we're going to give you a moment for some self-examination. You can say, Lord, have I got any sin in my life that I need to confess right now? I want to be in fellowship with You. I want to evaluate my life, and I want You to show me so that I can name them at this particular time if that's what I need to do. Now, these Corinthians were getting drunk at the love feast potluck. They weren't sharing their food with others, less fortunate, while participating in communion in this unworthy manner. And God is not pleased And that's why some were sick, some were falling asleep, they were dying. There was a sin unto death happening here. Okay, so sin and self-evaluation is called for at the Lord's table. And this brings the third point, self-judgment. When I judge myself and confess my own sin, as God shows me, it saves me from divine chastisement, going to the woodshed with the Lord. Okay? That's what this is saying right here. So I didn't quite read that verse. Let's turn over. Verse 30 and 31. For this reason, many were weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sin unto death. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God, is the idea. But when you are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, spanked of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world as His children. And that's why divine chastisement is the balance to eternal security. Dads, if your kids are lipping off and talking back to your wives, and then they ask for a bike, are you going to be saying, oh, let's go get a bike, son? You're not going to do that. You're going to deal with that wayward child. And you may have to discipline him. And some time out, there's no blessing there. Same is true in God's family. He will discipline his own because he wants you to be holy. That's the idea here. Okay? So self-judgment saves from divine chastisement, going to the woodshed with the Lord. And that's why God desires to chasten and discipline His children, to get them to return to fellowship with Him, because they are in Christ and will not be condemned with the world. This teaches eternal security. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And that's why, you know, I always tell parents, and they know what I mean, because your kids don't disbehave. You don't boot them out of the family because they've misbehaved. You deal with that attitude. You change their attitude. You love that child. And you want what's best for them. And discipline is not good. Teenagers, are you listening? Are you getting this? Are you catching on with why your parents have to discipline your wayward, stinking attitude? That's the way it is. God desires to chasten and discipline, notice, His children, to get them to return to fellowship with Him. Because they are in Christ, they're saved, and they will not be condemned with the world. Number five, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, wait for one another, and we'll wait here, and we'll all eat and drink together here in just a moment here. Okay? So as I was winding down on this, I want to ask the question, what does all of this mean to you? Let me give you three views of the communion table, and I've given these in the past, but these are sometimes helpful. The Roman Catholic view, the official Catholic view, is called transubstantiation. It affirms that the elements of bread and wine are transformed in, under priestly administration into the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. We do not agree with that. That's not true. That's their imagination. That is not what the Bible teaches. Well, then there's the Lutheran view, and there's a lot of words here, so let me say what this means, is that they are saying that Jesus Christ's body and blood are mystically present. Kind of spooky. In the elements. And we're not saying that either. So we're not, and that's called consubstantiation. So there's consubstantiation, transubstantiation here. Here's the biblical view here. Okay? The biblical view is that the elements we're going to partake of are symbolic, only symbolic, of the body and blood of Christ. So we're not trying to add some mystical meaning here in all of this, and this is very important to understand and to note. You know, with regards to the Lord's Supper as one of the highest expressions of Christian worship, we should think that as well as we partake of this. And this should be taken seriously, for there are serious consequences that you can see from this passage of Scripture if we don't. So we're going to stop here for a minute, and I'm going to give you a time for some self-examination.